and a good break. And am I switched on okay? You can hear me good? Okay, perfect. We're going into session two now. We're going to talk about marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. It's been a great pleasure, I have to say, to be with you and to be with people who so love the, obviously love the Word of God and live in submission to it. So it's been a real blessing for me to be with you so far. Before I go into this main session, I just want to do something that I hadn't actually planned to do, but I want to just do something for you for about 5 minutes or so on singleness before we go into talking about marriage. So we would affirm that marriage is the norm and that we should aim for it. Most people will get married, but singleness is still good in the household of God. So with that in mind, I just want to give you a short discourse on singleness. Firstly, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul prefers singleness for himself, but recognizes it is a gift that not everyone is given. So you can see that in 1 Corinthians 7. He recognizes marriage and singleness as good. 1 Corinthians 7, 7, I wish that all were as myself am, as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another, the gift of marriage, the gift of singleness. In terms of singleness and Paul's positive side of singleness, is he says that it avoids trouble. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. There will be conflict in marriage. Two sinners living together in the closest possible relationship, as it were, and proximity, there will be conflict. Singleness spares you from those particular troubles, says Paul. And thirdly, singleness gives a chance of single-minded devotion to the Lord in a different way that marriage maybe prevents, because you have a wife, husband, children. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So a single status enables unique attention to God's purposes without the duties that marriage brings. Here's the thing. I mentioned about perpetual singleness being an issue in the church. We're not teaching well on marriage. We're not preparing our children well on marriage. Most people will be married, but some people are gifted for singleness. And of course, there are. We need to be sensitive because there are people in various stages of life, and maybe there are people who desire to be married, and you know they're in their 30s or 40s, and the spouse has still not come along. I'll give you an example. That we had a lovely woman in our church. She was a very. It's interesting. She's great lady, came to our church, would be in her kind of mid-30s, very well-educated, had a good job, actually a position where she had some significant authority over men in her team, and began to wanted to be married and been praying for many years for a husband. It hadn't happened, and she got gripped by God's vision for biblical womanhood. And at the same time, she came to me and she said, oh, Pastor, she said, I've got the chance to go for my PhD, and that would then project me into a different level of leadership. You know, do you think I should take the PhD or not? And this is where we need pastoral wisdom, because there's nothing that would say to me, that I could say, do not definitely take the PhD, because it says there in Scripture. So what I said to her is, I said, I know you love the Lord. I know you love God's design for womanhood. If you love those things, then obey the Lord and pray about it. And as far as you can see, obey that. Then he will take care of your wisdom in decision-making for the future. So you can trust in the sovereignty of God to bring you a husband if he sovereignly ordains, to give you wisdom to make right decisions that would suit your femininity, if you like, in your workplace, etc., etc. Long story short, she ends up, had a good a friendship with a man in the church. They ended up getting married. She didn't go for the PhD. She ended up taking a biblical counseling course, where she does a lot of counseling with women in the church. And the Lord, from her faithfulness and obedience in what she could see for the moment and a trust in him for the future, brought her spouse and directed her in the right direction for work. But there is this singleness that John Piper describes as other-centered singleness. So if you are single for the kingdom, you are other-centered in your singleness. This is a different from self-centered singleness. Perpetual singleness is based on self-centeredness. I'm about me and my comforts and me and my pleasures, and I'm putting off any responsibility. I'll just use a girl for my own pleasures if I'm a boy, or I want them for the benefits, but not for any kind of thought of marriage. That's self-centered singleness. But other-centered singleness is using your singleness for the glory of God and using your season of singleness, however long that might be, for the glory of God and trusting Him for the future. Piper says, today singleness is cherished by many because it brings maximum freedom for self-realization. You pull your own strings. No one cramps your style. But Paul cherishes singleness because it put him utterly at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. See, that's what godly singleness is. The contemporary mood promotes singleness but not chastity. Paul promotes singleness and chastity because it frees from slavery. Now, let's just think about how Paul gets to his position on singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to give you a quick biblical theology. If you can't remember all that I'm telling you, and you wanted me to send it to yourself or one of the pastors, I can do that. In Genesis 1, we see the command given to the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply, produce babies, and subdue the earth and exercise dominion. Then Genesis 2:24 shows that marriage then is the context for sex and for producing babies. Genesis 12, after the fall, God makes a promise to Abraham. It's a covenant promise, and in it he promises what? Offspring. Compare Isaac, Jacob in 26 and 27, Genesis 26 and 27. But then Deuteronomy 25, verse 6 says, your name is blotted out of Israel if you don't have a child. So, in other words, your name was virtually cut off from the earth if you didn't have kids in the Old Testament. Singleness was considered a curse. Singles would include eunuchs. We talked about eunuchs, who would most often have their own sexual capacity taken away from them, perhaps. It would include widows. It would include those with diseases like leprosy, who were unapproachable. It would include those who were divorced and weren't looked upon favorably. If you were a young man or woman, you were married as a young teenager, perhaps, as soon as possible, because the blessing of God was evident in marriage in respect of children being a blessing from the Lord and then perpetuating the generations. And of course, then passing on that righteousness. Deuteronomy 6 mandate to teach your children to obey the Lord. However, when we get to Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, this famous text about the Messiah to come. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. This is predicting Christ and the cross, but notice what he says when he says, he shall see his offspring. Jesus is a single man, but he has offspring. Who are his offspring? Those whose sin he bore. They're his offspring. You see? The gospel of Christ multiplies the people of God, not by physical procreation, but by spiritual regeneration. There's the difference. By the new birth. You're not part of the people of God because you're born into a certain people. You're part of the people of God because you're born again. And this changes everything now, because you watch the change from Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 54, verse 1, and it begins with this. Sing, O barren woman. Why is there a burst of singing in celebration for the barren woman? Answer, Isaiah 54, verse 5, your maker is your husband. Ah. And he gives new life through his spirit. Then Isaiah says in Isaiah 56, verse 3 to 5, he speaks about eunuchs. And the Lord says, let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. And then he says about eunuchs, their name will not be cut off. Why is it? Again, it's because the kingdom of God is not dependent on physical offspring. So when we arrive at the New Testament and Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12, Jesus says, it's good to be a eunuch for the kingdom. That is someone who has set themselves aside for kingdom purposes. It's honorable to be single in these terms. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks positively about singleness. The Old Testament people of God were multiplying mostly exclusively through marriage and children. Now the picture in the New Testament is the people of God are those who are born not of natural birth, but through the Spirit of the living God. So that biblically, marriage is definitely the norm in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a good thing. We need to be preparing our boys and girls to be husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. The natural family is not replaced by the church, nor does it dissolve into the local church as it is. It stands as a institution of itself, even till the end of the age. But the gospel, you see, brings dignity to singleness in valuing single men and single women equally with those who are married. John the Baptist, Luke, Titus, Apollos, Lydia, Phoebe, Paul, Jesus were not married. So it's clear. While marriage is good and the calling of most in the church is marriage, singleness unto God is also good. Singleness allows the godly man or woman to display supreme satisfaction in Christ. Christ completes you, not a spouse. Christ completes you, and that's great hope for singles and for marriage people. I just want to say one more thing on this. Singleness portrays the Christian's ultimate identity in Christ and a superior family in the church. So Genesis 2:18 is actually still true. It is not good for man to be alone. We should be seeking spouses. But it is not good for man to be alone because no man or woman is intended to live an individualistic Christian life in the church, because you have a family. And 1 Timothy 5 verse 1 speaks in familial terms of how we should relate as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, gender specific, so that you can have spiritual children in the church. If you're a single man or a single woman, you can be spiritual father, a spiritual mother to many in the church and bring them along and mentor them within the big family of the church, because the church is an everlasting family, all children of God the Father. So that's just a word on singleness, and I think quite a beautiful picture from the Old to the New Testament, finding great purpose in Christ and giving great hope to all of us. A question was asked to me, and I'll just try and give some maybe wisdom on it. How does a person know you've got the gift of singleness? That's a good question, because you know, Paul says you're gifted for it if you are. And that's, I think we need wisdom. I think, you know, because someone said, well, I desire marriage, but it's not come. Does that desire mean that I should have a spouse, or am I wrongly desiring it? God's gifted me for singleness, and now I'm in my 50s, and it's not come. I think it's a question of pursuing satisfaction and contentment in Christ, trusting him for the future, pouring your heart out to the Lord, knowing that he hears your cries and he stores your tears in a bottle. He knows what's best for you. And I mean, I've heard many stories of people getting married for the first time. I think her name's changed now, Nancy Lee DeMoss. You've heard of her, teaches. She got married late in life. Just a wonderful story. Read her testimony. 57, later, yeah, I'm 52, so, she got married pretty early in life, in the 50s. I've got to change that now. She's just a spring chicken. But trusting the Lord for the future, you know, praying, help others in the church, maybe helping to discern the situation and give you wisdom, and trusting the sovereign will of God, because we really, there's so much we don't know that he can bring about in our lives and purposes he does have for us that we're not privy to in this moment, so we only can obey for the time being. So, with that said, we will go into our final session before the Q&A. And please be thinking of questions, Q&A, you can ask anything on this, and if you're talking about application stuff on homosexuality and transgender and pronouns and, you know, what do we do here, how do we talk about our kid to our kids, anything like that, please fire away. But marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. In the battle to recover biblical manhood and womanhood, what's finally at stake, remember, is the glory of God. The glory of God, the revelation of his character, the public revelation of his character. Men and women are created to reveal something about him in their masculinity and femininity. I want to bring these things together and say that the gospel of God is the ultimate display of the glory of God, and that marriage between a man and a woman is the earthly picture of this truth. Marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. That's the connection I want to make. Marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And I want to do it from the book of Ephesians. So let's just read Ephesians 1, verses 3-7. It's up on the screen if you've got your Bible and you want to look at it in your Bible. It's great too. I'm reading for the ESV version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So the gospel is the good news of God's plan to choose people to be predestined as children and heirs through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And the purpose, Paul says in this passage, the purpose is the praise of his glorious grace. That's in verse 6. I've put it in bold up there on the screen. The praise of his glorious grace. In some translations, it says the praise of the glory of his grace. The high point of the glory of God, that is where he images forth his grace, is in the gospel. There's no greater display of his glory. The universe exists to display God's glory specifically in his grace in Jesus Christ. Everything exists for this, especially man created male and female. To put it another way, the gospel is the ultimate display of the glory of God, and we are swept up into that. We're swept up into it. But what's the link between the gospel and marriage? Well, it's found in the passage which talks most clearly about marriage in the New Testament. There are other passages, of course. And that's Ephesians 5. And that is that marriage is a picture of the gospel. When we get to chapter 5 and verse 31... in Ephesians, Paul, who's just been talking about husbands and wives and how they're to relate to each other, says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Paul is citing Genesis 2:24 and God's pre-fall creation institution of marriage between a man and a woman. And he says that this is a mystery. A mystery is something that was hidden to a certain extent in the past. And Paul is saying that this mystery is now being made clear. Not more blurred, it's being made clear. Paul is saying that this holding fast, this one flesh union of marriage, is a picture of the covenant love of Christ for his church. It's a picture of the divine drama, if you like, of the gospel. That's the link between the gospel and marriage. You could think of it like this. Marriage at creation is a picture of God's love in redemption. Marriage at creation is a picture of God's love in redemption. So as John Piper puts it in his wonderful book, This Momentary Marriage, he puts it like this. It's a fairly long quote, but it's worth it for the poetic language and how it fits with Ephesians 5. Christ obtained the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage. The ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. And this is a profound line. Staying married, therefore, is not mainly about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant. Christ will never leave his wife, ever. There may be times of painful distance and tragic backsliding on our part, but Christ keeps his covenant forever. Marriage is a display of that. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It's about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. It's a powerful passage. To recap then, marriage is a picture of the gospel. The gospel is the high point of the display of the glory of God. Marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. There's the link. Now, in Ephesians 1, Paul declares the gospel wonderfully. In Ephesians chapter 2, he explains the gospel. And in chapter 3, he says that the church reveals the gospel. So he expounds on the gospel in chapter 1 and all that it is, and we've read some of that. And then in chapter 2, he explains it, that Christ makes those dead in sin and under wrath alive by grace through faith, that Christ brings Jew and Gentile to God and to each other and creates a new humanity in himself, that he redeems men and women. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says this new humanity is revealed as the church, and its purpose is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to heavenly realms and powers. So even when you meet tomorrow, we meet tomorrow publicly. Think of it like that. This is a public display of the manifold wisdom of God to heavenly realms and powers, even to angels and even to demons. So the proclamation of the gospel is the church's task. Go make disciples of all the nations, right? Matthew 28. But transformation is the evidence that it's true. So it's not just a set of propositional truths. It's the power of God, you see. It's the power of God for salvation, from conversion all the way to glorification. So, you see, Christ redeems our masculinity and femininity for his glory in his church through transformed lives, through transformed relationships in marriage. So before we ever talk about roles in marriage, before we talk about headship and submission, leadership and following, before you, single people in here, think about courtship, perhaps, you need to make a decision, not about courtship or marriage, but about Christ and Christianity, about who you are as a redeemed man or woman. And then how do you live your life in light of that? Am I convinced that my life must abound to God's glory according to his revealed will? You need to get first things first. Are you going to follow him or are you going to follow the world? Are you about God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom, or your glory and your personal ambitions? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's about him. It's about his fame, not yours. Pray then like this, Jesus says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. His kingdom rule across the earth, through you, but not needing you, and yet graciously through you. Imagine Jesus' face when he was praying this prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if there is a way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, always the will of the Father. Always the will of the Father. Always agreeing with him first. Always agreeing with his authority. So if you're a Christian here today, you live for something. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So every fiber in the Christian's body is resurrected then to live with purpose. Talk about a culture that doesn't know purpose. Purposeless people. Everyone wandering around without purpose, and the Christian knows their purpose. Every fiber of your body resurrected to live with purpose for the Lord. That's so hope-giving. We have such direction. We have such focus as Christians that we can live with this purpose. It's a word to every one of you in Christ today. You live for the glory of God. What greater thing can you be directed towards? Because that's the purpose of your gospel transformation as a new creation. The glory of God, and you have all you need to do it in Christ, in Christ. So on the basis of this transforming gospel, chapters 1 to 3, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And at the beginning of Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, so based on what's gone before in the gospel for you, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, You've been transformed by the gospel. You really have. And now the family likeness is restored in Christ. So it's a call to be who you are. Don't try to be what you're not. Be who you are. And so when we come to marriage in Ephesians 5:31, and Paul says he's talking about Christ and the church, you see that marriage has gospel meaning and gospel motivation. And if you don't get married, you already have everything you need in Christ. And if you do get married, when it gets hard and the beauty fades and illness comes and he or she is moody or demanding, you're not going anywhere, because you can love your spouse unconditionally because God has supplied all your needs in Christ. So I want you to desire marriage, but first understand whom it's for. Marriage is God's plan, created for God's glory. Understand that and desire that first. Then you're ready to talk about courtship or marriage if you're a married couple. Marriage is one of the great privileges. Culture doesn't think highly of marriage. Look at the quick divorce ads on the internet, no-fault divorce, all of this. You want to talk of marriage? Well, the basis of marriage is this. God has called you to lay down your life for one person for whom Christ died, and then act out the gospel in your relationship. God has called you to lay down your life for one person for whom Christ died, of the opposite sex, obviously, and then act out the gospel in your relationship. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. The gospel is the high point of God's glory. That's the link between marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And that should cause a certain amount of trembling at the responsibility. Not paralysis, because I'm exhorting you to press on, but a godly fear. And it means you take your role then in marriage very seriously. You know, when you do a marriage ceremony, it's written on the marriage document, the solemnization of marriage. That phrase, the solemnization of marriage. And that's why in the wedding ceremony, the pastor will often say, you know, to the congregation, does anyone here have good cause why Janet and John shouldn't be married? And of course, then they're always relieved when no one says anything of the good. And then you turn to Janet and John, and he says, Janet and John, do you have any cause? And people come up to you after and say, that's so serious. That's so final. It's so solemn. It's so weighty, and you say, yes, absolutely. This is why we have vows, not the vows written by the husband and wife, but vows that have been traditionally rooted in the scriptures, because this is holy matrimony. It is weighty. That word, holy, in the Old Testament, kavod, it means heavy. See, once you grasp the high view of marriage, then you see your role as a man or woman, husband or wife, serving a much higher purpose than personal happiness or selfish desires. Your roles, your purpose in your role as husband or wife is to put on display the gospel and the glory of God. So let's talk about the roles then. Ephesians 5:22-24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So in a marriage, the roles of wives are compared to the church. You see, I've put wife in bold and church in bold, and I've underlined husband and Christ. So wife is compared to the church, and husband then to Christ. A wife is to submit to her own husband, who is her head, in the same way that the church gladly and voluntarily submits to her head, Christ. And here's the thing, and it is crystal clear from the scripture. Just as the roles of Christ and the church cannot be reversed, neither can the roles of husband and wife. The picture is there in the scripture. Headship then. What is headship? It is a leadership that carries some authority with it. The authority is a borrowed authority, a derivative authority, not an absolute authority. There is only one head, absolutely, and that is Christ. He is the head of the church. So it is a borrowed or derivative authority, but it is an authority, nevertheless, that the head has. He has a leadership with authority. It is functional, not qualitative. That's what I mean about not being absolute in that sense. Submission, then, is the glad affirmation, arranging oneself under that authority and following that leadership. It is functional, not qualitative. It is a voluntary leader and follower relationship. In verse 23, Paul says to the wives, the husband is the head. So this is not up for discussion, okay? This is divine design. If you're a husband, you are the head in the marriage, okay? The husband is the head because he's the man, not because he's competent, not because he's a great leader. Men, in the marriage, you are the head. Fact. Wife, your husband is your head. Question is, men, what kind of head are you? What kind of head are you? Because in the verse 25, the command is to love. Husbands, love your wives. And that would be enough, but no, it's even more, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's what your headship looks like. Sacrificial, protective love. We'll look at that. Sacrificial, protective love. That's what this leadership with authority looks like on the ground. Husbands, this is verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So men, marriage is a call to lay down your life for one specific woman all the days of your life, and to serve her good unconditionally, whether she deserves it or not. So you get young guys and go, oh, she's so difficult, my wife. She's disrespectful, she won't submit. You know, what do I do? My answer is love her. Yeah, but, you know, I think I should maybe just sleep on the couch for a while. No, love her. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say if she's submissive. If she's respectful, love her. If she's easy, love her. It says love her and give yourself up for her in the way that Christ loved the church. Matthew 10, verse 39, those who lose their life for my sake will find it. There is a cost in marriage, but it's not lamentable sacrifice, it's glorious sacrifice. He displays Jesus' own love for his bride, so he won't forsake her when she doesn't respond to him as she ought to do. And that's going to happen in your marriage. And so you are called towards this sacrifice. It's other-centered. It's not about you, it's about Christ, and it's about the good of your wife and how you love her. And this is going to look like a protective love, physically and spiritually, always for her good, for her sanctification, verse 26, that he might sanctify her. Now, obviously the Holy Spirit is the ultimate sanctifier of any Christian, but you as the husband, in the closest relationship that your wife has with any human being, are God's primary human means in order to sanctify her as her husband. Okay? Physically, you are to protect her for her good. So, husbands here, you know, in this egalitarian age where everything's got to be equal, okay? If you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning this morning, coming, all right? And you hear the sound of glass breaking in the kitchen for the second time in a week as a burglar breaks in, are you going to elbow your wife awake and say, you go this time, I went last time, because we've got to be egalitarian about this? No, you laugh. You're going to go. Because you know that's your duty to protect your wife. I speak at colleges quite a bit, and I'll say to the college students, you know, so guys, like, you know, you're walking one of the young ladies back across the campus to her dorm at night, and, you know, out of a bush jumps a guy with a balaclava on and a knife in his hand, and he waves the knife in your face. He says, you know, I'll take your watch and I'll take your girl too. Now, in that moment, you know the girl that you're walking with, you know she's a black belt in karate. You can't punch your way out of a wet paper bag. She's hitting the gym 5 times a week. You've not seen the gym for the last 3-4 months. In that moment, are you going to push her out in front of you and say, go on, you take him? Well, of course, they giggle. No, I say, no, you're not, are you? Even though she's maybe more competent than you with her karate skills and her physical fitness, you know you're no man unless you step in front of her and protect her from the enemy. And then when you're on the floor, he's taking you out, then she can take him out. But you've got to have a go. That's the point. You've got to have a go. You've got to physically protect. And that's why, you know, it's such a, you know, we talk about that design in man to protect women. And, you know, godly women really deep down desiring that protection from men. And, you know, when you see that, you know, our country and that pushing women over the front line into war, allowing that, it's not right. Men should be on the front line. And women have always, you know, helped in war efforts, absolutely. But the men need to be on the front line, and it's God's design for us. And then specifically then talking in the marriage relationship about this sacrificial physical protection. Now, I think most husbands in here, you know, I get that. Most of you get that. But what about spiritual protection? Here's where a lot of guys are really struggling, okay? Spiritual protection. You are to sanctify her, okay, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is in the same way as Christ has done. So, men, you need to lead your wife with the word. You need to wash her with the word. Do you wash her with the word? And I'm not, now, it says wash her. It doesn't say drown her with the word. So you get young guys and they get gripped by theology. They get gripped by God's word for them as husbands. He says, wash with the word. Got to lead in devotions. And then they go home and they say, right, we're doing devotions every day now. And they're giving her a dissertation on predestination that's going on for like 45 minutes. And they've read the latest theology and all of this. And her eyes are rolling, and she's like thinking, I've got stuff to do, we got shopping to get, we got the food, the kids need picking up, and she's got stuff to do. She doesn't need a dissertation on predestination. No, she needs a nugget. She needs a nugget from the little words of encouragement here and there. Now, I think it's quite good to have a regular time, build that in, if you can, in your day. Even if it's, you know, 3 minutes a day, where you'll just sit down and do something with your wife, but there can be words of encouragement you're to lead in. Now, your wife will give you words of encouragement, but take that initiative, gospel word. You speak to any godly woman, what they find very attractive in a godly man is when he's a spiritual leader. Oh, yeah. Godly women find a spiritual leadership attractive. So when a man uses God's word to lead her, to comfort her, to correct her sometimes. Like I mentioned before, too many men are afraid of correcting their wives. If you are the head and you're actually ministering the word in a regular way in your household, the word will correct your wife. And sometimes you might have to rebuke your wife if she's and reprove, as the word demands, if there is an area that needs to be. So for instance, maybe your wife finds it very hard to say no to certain things. And you're observing your wife in her relationships and things, even in the church. And she's doing so many things and she's getting stressed out because of it, because she can't say no to people. Deep down, you see maybe the problem's people-pleasing here, that she's trying to get affirmation from people. You might have to correct her a little bit, say, look, honey, I know you have a desire to help, but underneath, perhaps there's a desire for affirmation that you're trying to take from people and not from Christ. Maybe you need to say no to that and no to that. In fact, I'd like you to say no to that and no to that. And give her a little bit of direction in that way. Washing her with the word. Some guys say, oh, wow, how can I do that? I'm barely in the word myself. Well, get in the word yourself. You've got to be in the word first yourself. So a man must be in the word every day himself. So how do you then, do I have to prepare a separate Bible study for my wife? What do I do? This is what I do. And it's not, this is just my own thing, but many people have taken this on, guys that I've told to do it, and it's worked well for them because it's doable. If you're not doing it, you don't need to set yourself tasks that are undoable and try and be like John Bunyan or someone, you know, someone of the great Puritans, or John MacArthur, or think of someone that's, you know, up there in people's thinking nowadays. I spend time in the Word myself, and I'm looking at the text, and I'm looking to see the meaning of the text, and then as I pray, one of the people I'm praying for is my wife. And then what I'll do is, I'll just take a nugget from that text, and I'll say, hey, Amanda, reading this in the Word this morning, this is what I saw in the Word, and as I was praying for you, I think this would be really helpful for you today, as you go into the day that perfect love casts out fear. She's anxious about something that she's got on, and I drop that nugget in. My wife has spent, you know, is only spending 2 or 3 minutes maybe with me, and it's not a big, it can be longer, but it's not necessarily long. And then the amount of time that she, as I've done that, and she's received that, so we're both acting, I'm actively initiating, she's actively receiving that. Because bear in mind, most of the time, you're not going to give your wife the most amazing, you're not going to be, you don't have to be a great expositor, but she's taking that word from her husband, who's gone down into God's word and mined it up, and brought it up as a miner and given it to her. And then the amount of times that's happened in our marriage, and it has helped my wife in that day, and then she's passed it on to someone else that she's been speaking to in that day, my daughter or another woman in the church, just by obeying God's pattern. That's what it is. It's about obeying God's pattern, and it's doable. Men, husbands, you need to be leading, yes, physical protection, but spiritual protection. Your wife needs spiritual protection. She needs to be washed with the word. You need to be men who are leading family devotions. You know, if your family is expanded and you've got children, remember, you are a family if you're married. Not children don't make a family, they expand a family. Very important to remember that. But say you've got kids. You're thinking, oh, no, now I've got to prepare another Bible study. Well, they do. Well, I've already told you, the first one with your wife is just a little nugget out of what you've already done already. But for family devotions, what do? You've not been doing it. And for some guys, I mean, we talked about guys in general, maybe not having as much to say. Some of the guys that I've spoken to, I think it's a lot, is say, well, my wife's maybe a little bit better speaking than me in public, better praying. I kind of stutter a bit when I'm praying, and she actually got a bit more theology because she does a bit more reading than me. How am I supposed to lead? She's a bit more competent in doing it. And I say, this is how you can lead. Pick a time, 5 minutes before dinner, because everyone's going to turn up at that table. You say, and you've got to have a plan, right? I'm going to do the Psalms. Okay, start in Psalm 1. Call the kids. Katie, Johnny, come to the table. We're going to look at the Bible together. And you call your wife to the table. Immediately, kids think, Daddy's leading. Take him to the table. Sit down at the table. Open at Psalm 1. Now, I've already said, you know, you're not the best public reader or prayer. Wife's very competent. You open the Psalm 1. Darling, would you read that for us? She reads. Competent reader. She reads it well. Anyone got any questions? Little Johnny, who is 5 years old, asks a profoundly deep theological question, because that's what they do. Five-year-olds do. That's what they're designed for, I think, as well, is to stump us with profound theological questions. It brings out this really deep theological question. You're not best at your theology. Maybe, you know, your wife is, good question. If you've got a beard, stroke it, because it makes you look wise. Stroke your beard. And then you go, good question, Johnny. What do you think, darling? And then she gives the answer to that question. And then you maybe say, now we'll finish with prayer. You've already said you stutter a bit at praying. Katie, would you say a little prayer for us to finish? And you finish. And you've led the whole thing without being the most competent person in the room. You see? It's not about competency, it's about grand design, God's design. That's not to say that men should not be pressing on to be good public readers of the Scripture, something you can practice on your own, in your study, reading the Scriptures out loud. It's not to say that you shouldn't be a good public prayer and get to that stage when you can be praying in front of your family, and not to be good at your theology. You should be pressing on so that you can lead in all those areas. But what I'm saying is, it shouldn't stop you starting. And that's a doable thing for guys. And then what you're doing is you're being a spiritual protector over your wife and your children if you have them. So, points on headship as sacrificial protective love. Your wife won't always submit, though, as she ought to, and affirm your leadership and show your respect. So what do? Now, you've been given a wife who will sanctify you, but she's been given a husband to sanctify her. It's important to note, A husband is not a slave to his wife's selfish desires, nor is he a tyrant who enslaves his wife to his selfish desires. The purpose of your loving headship is to protect and promote her sanctification. And I'll show you what this looks like from Jesus' own life. This is an example of sacrificial, protective, loving leadership. This is what it looks like. John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. So Jesus knows his identity. He's secure in the love of his Father. It's because of that love that he rose then and washed the disciples' feet. He's able to love his disciples, the bride, as it were, unconditionally, as the God-man. It's not a stoic duty, it's a glad obedience. So men, if your loving sacrifice for your wife doesn't proceed from your security in God's love for you, then your leadership will become begrudging. It will become dutiful, just dutiful. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with duty, but just hard duty, or it'll become manipulative. So you'll do things for her and become bitter and blaming when she doesn't respond. You'll be begrudging. Or you'll do it and become self-exalting. Oh, look at me, this great servant leader. Or you'll do things so that you can get your own way. You'll look after the kids while she goes to a fitness class. All the time you're doing it, so she'll let you play golf with the guys at the weekend. So it's got to be a kind of sacrificial, protective love that proceeds from being perfectly loved in Christ by God. And the overflow of that is enabling you to do the hard thing without those sinful aspects being involved. The text continues, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head." You've got to love Peter, haven't you? No, yes, everything. This is kind of like us so much at times. So Jesus takes that status of a servant. He puts the towel on. Your wife won't always respond well to your servant leadership, but you still got to take the lead and teach patiently with your actions and words so that you win her to the truth by your love. You see, Jesus doesn't just throw a tantrum and say, "Well, I've tried with you, Peter. Suit yourself. You get on with it." What does he do? He's patient. He gets down low. He speaks carefully and wisely truth to Peter, representative of the 12, representative of the bride. And when Jesus got up from the floor, there was no doubt in the room who was the leader. No doubt in the room who was the leader. That's a man. That's a husband. He loves because he's loved by God and seeks God's will. He does it for God's glory and the good of his bride. And when Christ dies for his bride on the cross, he secures her good forever. He sanctifies her. He protects her. He protects her physically and spiritually. Your headship is loving, sacrificial leadership that protects. That is your role, men. So then headship now looks a little different than dominance or a right to rule, doesn't it? You are to love, but you've got to take initiative to love. It's a decision to love. Not based on emotion, not without emotion, but not based on emotion. It's that kind of love that's unconditional. It's that kind of love that dies for the good of another. You initiate that kind of love with a godly woman and they will begin to respond over time because she's your body. She's your own flesh. And Paul stresses that particular bond as the text continues in Ephesians 5 and verse 28 as he explains that a man must also provide for his wife. So it's a loving, sacrificial protection and provision. Because of the one flesh union, Ephesians 5:28, headship is provision. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So just as the church is the body of Christ, your wife is your body, your own flesh. So as one pastor says, she's not just yours, she's you. She's you, your own wife, and she's your own wife, and you are to love her, not another. She is your own wife, and you are joined in a one flesh union, like you are to your own body. Remember this, you are not one flesh with your children, but with your wife. A lot of Christian couples make this mistake, you know, they're married for a few years, then children come, and children become the center of the home. No, Christ is the center. Next relationship is husband and wife. That's the one flesh union. Children come and fit into that, not in between it. You're one flesh with your wife. She's the primary ministry for your, if you're a husband in this room, and vice versa. It's very important to remember that. Note the connectedness of the one flesh union. The church is the body of Christ, its head. Where the head goes, the body follows, but it's agreeable. The responsibility lies primarily with the head to lead the body and guide the body, but it doesn't want to lead the body anywhere that's bad for it, or the head will hurt too. So, you know, if I run and into that wall over there and smash my shoulder, I'm going to be experiencing pain in the shoulder, but anguish in my mind as well, because there's a connection there with what I'm feeling to my head with my body, because we're connected. If the body feels pain, the head does too. A wise head takes the body in a good direction. A foolish head runs straight into trouble and harms the body too. You've got to nourish and cherish your wife, just as you feed and nourish your bodies. I've seen a lot of you guys at lunchtime. You were very keen to nourish your bodies at lunchtime. You've got to use that same enthusiasm and nourish your wife. It's, you know, in the same, that's the sense of it, is that you would feed your own body. You don't want to starve your body. Don't starve your wife. Feed her. Nourish her. And cherish. You know, we need to cover that word. Husbands, cherish your wife. Cherish. It means keep warm. Keep her warm. As you put on warm clothes to go outside, you want to keep your wife warm. She's connected to you in such a profound way. It's not a case of, oh, well, I'm doing well here, Lord, but my wife, Lord, she's struggling. Just help her. I mean, yes, you pray that, but it's as if the Lord will tap you on the shoulder and say, no, you get up and you go over to her and you actually be the one that does the lifting up of her and addressing her problems, because she's your flesh. You need to provide for her, and I've provided for her through you. So see how your leadership then has this strong outward aspect, sacrificial love that protects for her good. But then it has this intimate, tender quality to provide a nurturing and caring for your wife. I was in Scotland a few years ago, and I was in a really tough area. They call them the schemes up there in Scotland. They're like the projects in New York, socially deprived areas. The drug epidemic is just outrageous. The broken homes, the lives these people are leading, it's dreadful. And yet churches are being planted and people are being saved and transformation's happening. And one young guy said to me, so, pastor, he said, you know, I've been married 2 years. He said, my wife, she's so angry. He said, she's so impatient. She's disrespectful. He said, the other day, he said, I was sitting on my couch with my brother-in-law. He's not a Christian, and I had the Bible out with him, and I was showing him the gospel from the scriptures, and my wife comes downstairs, and the baby was screaming, and the baby wouldn't stop crying, and so my wife starts shouting at me, and then I just shouted at her, and she stormed off, and what do you think I should do? I said, well, maybe the next time that happens, you could try this. I said, maybe the next time that happens, you say to your brother-in-law, hang on a minute. You just keep reading that. I'll be back in 5 minutes. Get up from the couch, go over to your wife, and say, look, give me the baby here. I'll take the baby. Go make yourself a cup of tea, because that's what we do in Britain, yeah. Tea fixes everything. You think it's the word of God. Man shall not live by... bread alone, but every cup of tea that's brewed in Britain. Mezeg up tea. I'll take care of the baby for a minute. Now, there might be a sin issue of anger, disrespect, that you need to deal with your wife a bit later on. So you're not going to ignore that. But in that moment, you diffuse the situation, you go make her, and then you deal with the baby, you change the baby, bring the baby back downstairs, give it to the wife, she's having a cup of tea, she's calmed down, go sort out your brother-in-law. I said, that's what headship looks like. Actually, where the rubber hits the road. This is where a lot of people struggle. Yeah, well, okay, we'll agree with that, yeah. But what does it look like when the baby's screaming? When my wife's, you know, being rude or being angry? How am I ahead then? That's the kind of thing that it looks like on the ground. This is a hard and high calling, men. You've got to be the main physical and spiritual protector and provider in the home, initiating in devotions, praying with your wife. Praying with your wife, quick tip on that. Guys, are you praying with your wife ever? Okay? If you're not ever praying with your wife, you ought to be praying with your wife. Do you know how you can start? You can start tomorrow morning. You're coming to church here tomorrow morning. You wake up. You reach for her hand. Make sure she's in the bed next to you. Grab her hand and make sure she's awake and say, Lord, thank you for a new day. Thank you for the blessing of the gospel and the blessing of our church. Feed us with your word today and protect our marriage and family. In Jesus' name, amen. And you've made a start. You've made a start of praying with your wife, and she'll enjoy that. And God will bless the pattern. So you'd be praying with your wife. You're to live with her in an understanding way. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Live with her in an understanding way. A lot of guys misinterpret that. Oh, that means give my wife everything she wants. No, it doesn't. It means live with her in the knowledge of God. That is, the knowledge of God in what is godly for her, what is best for her in a Godward direction. So you've got to know what a biblical woman looks like, because you've got to be actually angling your wife towards biblical femininity. You've got to know your wife's schedule for the week, what's going on in her heart. You understand her. You've got to live with her as, in that passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you see it roots it back into creation as she's the weaker sex. So you've got to know her emotions, and you've got to communicate with your wife. Jesus was a big communicator. He listened to the disciples when he spoke to the disciples. Now, most men, where their wives want to talk, yeah, your wife's got a problem, right? This, if you're like me, this is what you want. Give me the bullet points. I want 3 points, outline, no detail, 3 points, and then I'll fix you. Because that's what we want to do, yeah? Give me the 3 points. But a wife wants to give you all the detail. My wife wants to tell me everything. You're like, oh, I spoke to so-and-so, and she's just had a terrible week, and someone's like, oh, her father is this, and oh, and her sons and her husband. And I'm like, just give me the bottom line, because I just need to know that. Just give me that, and then I can... But really, what my wife wants me to do is listen to her as she burns her soul, and there might be something in there that, you know, actually, my wife's quite anxious for this person, and I need to sort of minister to her in that way. So we've got to be living with our wives in an understanding way, so you know how best to lead your wife, because she's not my wife, she's your wife. This is a hard and high calling, but it is a glorious calling, and it's so different to the husbanding in the secular world out there, so that when you do it like that, it's an open door for the gospel, because it's a witness, as others ask you why you are with your wife. Now, wives, submission, a strap line on submission that is willing, intelligent, and respectful. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to, in everything to their husbands. So wives must submit to their own husbands with a church-like responsiveness by honoring his Christ-like leadership. And remember that point. You are one flesh with him, not your kids. So your first task, every day, every week, do you think of it like this? I am a helper to my husband. You are to be oriented toward God and then to him. And part of, I would argue, being oriented towards God as a godly wife is to be oriented toward your husband as his helper. Otherwise, you get Christian couples, and they might affirm complementarianism, but they're actually living two separate lives in the house. She's not oriented to him in this one flesh, as he's oriented to God. So think of it like this. You've got the sun and then the earth. So the sun is God. The earth is the man. The moon is the woman. OK, Okay, the Earth orients around the Sun, the Moon orients around the Earth, and they both orient around the Sun. Okay, so if a wife is not oriented to her husband, she'd pull away from the Earth. She's the Moon. She needs to orient around the Earth so that she orients around the Sun. Part of your orientation to God is to orient yourself to your husband as your husband's helper. So think each week, how can I be a help to my husband in his, our, Godward mission in this family? So a husband needs to have a plan. You need to sit down. You need to discuss the week upcoming, what you're going to do. And she is now assisting you, the husband. You are assisting your husband in executing the plan, which means you're going to have areas of authority and leadership in the home and that, when, if he's doing other things. He's overall head, but you're still exercising things as a helper fit for him. Are you helping your husband, or are you a hindrance to your husband? This is part of this submission. It's honoring your husband with this church-like response, responsiveness as you respond to his Christ-like leadership. You are a helper fit for him. And you must submit to your husband, arrange yourself under that authority, oriented to him as his helper, in everything, it says. Now, this doesn't mean mindless servitude to everything your husband says. You're a member of the church, the same as him. You're equally justified before Christ, the same as him. Your ultimate submission is to Christ over your husband. But this submission involves an inner attitude, not just an outward agreement. At the end of the passage in verse 33, the attitude is described as respect. Respect. Think of it like this. Helping is the task, let's say, of a woman in marriage. Submission is the posture, and respect is the attitude behind the submission, which looks like helping. Put it like that. You to respond to and affirm and encourage your husband's leadership in all aspects of your life together. You are his great counselor. Okay? Decision making, for instance. How does that work? Well, a husband should be initiating in terms of planning and so and so. It doesn't mean that wives don't ever suggest things. But you sit down and a decision needs to be made. Okay? You discuss the decision between you. I discuss everything with my wife. All right? We're talking. Now, if my wife has got objections, or if she's got issues that she sees, because I'm like, I think we could do this, you know, and I give a bit of vision, and she's got, yeah, but that could go wrong, and that could go wrong, and this can, and I need to, that should be red flags for me. So if I'm a wise head, I listen, right? When Adam is rebuked for listening to the voice of his wife, a lot of guys say, I don't have to listen to my wife. No, he's listening to the voice of his wife as she's leading him away from God. That's the sin of Adam. But to listen to your wife, she's your great counselor. So you're listening, I want unity in the decision. I want us to be of one mind because we're one flesh. I don't want to drag my bride in a direction that she doesn't want to go. All right? But if you get to an impasse in the decision, okay, and a decision must be made, it is the husband's responsibility to make that decision. Rather than right, I would say responsibility to make the decision, and a wife's responsibility to affirm that decision. Obviously, we're assuming this isn't sin. It might not be her preference. She might have chosen another way, but when the decision must be made, he has the responsibility to take the lead. And she has the responsibility to submit to that and to affirm that. So that when my wife and I make decisions and with the kids, we make the decision in private. And even if my wife had certain objections, we come to a point, a decision must be made. I've made the decision. We're public front. She's backing me to the hilt. Backing me to the hilt. And if it goes wrong, I protect her from the fallout. And she doesn't say to me, see, I told you so, you know? So that's the way that your actual submission works out, even in decision-making together. The reason why a wife should submit to her husband in everything is that the wife and husband relationship is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. Listen to this. Christ does not submit to the church. He loves her and lays his life down for her. The husband does not submit to the wife. He loves her and lays his life down for her. Just as the roles of Christ and the church cannot be reversed, so too the roles of husband and wife cannot be reversed. They spring forth by divine design, by the providence and will of God. So you got that little nuance in there, did you? Christ does not submit to the church. He loves her and lays his life down for her. The husband does not submit to the wife. He loves her and lays his life down for her. Both of them in doing that are in submission to God. So actually, husband and wife are actually both in submission to God when they obey that pattern. And they are putting on a display very vividly, very counterculturally, of Christ and the church. Now, when God says to you, submit to me, you, wife, ought not to have a problem with that because God is perfect and holy and good and merciful. But you still do have a problem because of indwelling sin. Now think, a wife is called to submit to her husband in the same way, not exactly, but in the same way as she is to submit to the Lord Christ. I would be afraid to submit to me like that, men. What faith that takes. What hope that takes, not in me, but in God. What bravery and courage to submit to a sinful man with such commitment. You must hope in God then, wives, not your husband. That's why 1 Peter 3 calls holy women like Sarah who hoped in God. This is speaking of a wife in 1 Peter 3 who is married to an unbelieving man, and yet she's still called to respect and submit to her husband, and it comes from her hope in God, not her husband. And so there are many wives who find themselves in relationships with their husbands who either aren't Christians or they're acting like a non-Christian. They're not leading. And they speak to me or have spoken to my wife. And, you know, they're godly women that desire to do what's right by the Lord. And the key to it is hope in God, not your husband, ultimately. If your hope is in your husband, ultimately you'll be disappointed because he will fail you at different times, even if he's the best of husbands, okay? But if it's in God, that's going to allow you to be wise and submit to him as a godly wife, and you change, not about changing your husband. You change and trust in God to change your husband. And you know what? A wife that submits to her husband and is respectful to her husband, boy, that's the kind of wife that a godly husband over time would want to die for. I know when my wife, you know, is submissive to me, is respectful in her speech. Big one for you women, respectful in your speech to your husband. How do you speak about your husband when he's not there? How do you speak to your husband in private, but also in front of the children? Do you honor him? Do you reverence him? Would people say she's a reverent woman? That's how the Titus 2 women are described. Reverent women. And that proceeds then from a woman who hopes in God. That's why you can be like a Proverbs 31 woman, because you fear the Lord. She laughs at the time to come. She's not afraid of things that are frightening. Because I think for a lot of women, it can be frightening to think, I'm going to submit to this man. I've got to follow his lead. It can be frightening, not if you hope in God and you trust in his pattern. And here's the thing, though, men. What a responsibility. If she takes you and submits to you as her head, then woe to you. Woe to you if you abuse her. Woe to you if you take advantage of her or are harsh with her, as Colossians 3 warns you against, or do not live with her in an understanding way, as 1 Peter 3 warns you against, and even gives you a warning that your prayers won't be answered if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way. You are called to love her like Christ, and you'll be judged accordingly. You're the head in the relationship, and I remind you, God called Adam to account first, though Eve was out there sinning, most obviously it seemed. To whom much is given, much is expected. My wife always looks at these passages and say, boy, it's tougher for the men. Look how many verses are devoted to submission. Look how much is devoted to the man's role. I would say it's equally as difficult, but it is a responsibility, men. Wives, a word on submission as we're talking about finishing off on submission. Your submission does not depend on his perfect leadership. It depends on the word of God. Respect the position before his competency. Respect God's order before him being an amazing leader. Wives, submit to your own husbands. We see that in 1 Peter 3. She's called to submit to her husband and respect him even though he's not a believer. A woman like Sarah who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, it says. Now, husbands, you don't have to require your wife to call you Lord. But what the point is that when Sarah called Abraham Lord, she was on her own. And it just showed that she respected her husband. It was a term of respect for her husband because of his position. And Abraham wasn't the perfect husband. We all know that. When a wife gladly submits to her husband, as the church submits to Christ, she pictures Christ as a leader worthy to be followed. Remember, submission means you're never called to follow your husband into sin, but where it is not sin, you're disposed to follow in him, to be disposed to follow in him. Submission also does not mean submitting to physical abuse and emotional abuse. Have I got only physical? I might have those things up there. If you click them on, they may come up. Yeah, keep clicking. And again. There you go. Physical abuse. You could add even emotional abuse in there. If you are a woman in this room and husband is physically abusing you, emotionally abusing you, you need to speak to your elders and you possibly need to bring the law into action as well. Because we are all, churches are under the law. Romans 13. There's no excuse for any church in the name of complementarianism, because it's not, if it is, to be hiding physical abuse in the name of, well, he's the head. No, that's not headship. Christ is the husband who never abuses his wife, his bride, the church. So that's not complementarianism. Let's just say that. A final word on submission. And here's a great word for you wives. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 shows Jesus as your great example of submission. He humbled himself. He didn't grasp at the Father's role of authority, but he obeyed him, even though it cost him his life. Therefore, it says, God highly exalted him. Therefore, God will highly exalt you. That's the kind of glory women are called to in marriage as they become like Christ, even through their submission. It's equally divine to submit as it is to be the head. So submission is the wife's willing, intelligent affirmation and respect for a husband's Christ-like leadership in order to please God. One final thing on Ephesians 5. Notice again what Paul says in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why not the other way around? Why not say, command both to do both even? Because Paul knows that fallen, though redeemed, husbands will be prone to use their authority in an unloving way. They'll either be harsh or they'll be uncaring. And a fallen, though redeemed wife, on the other hand, will tend to chafe against her husband's authority. And we're seeing that very much in a culture today. Either they'll try and compete with him or they manipulate him through the feminine charms or nagging words. Their speech and their dress is not modest. It is loud. Woman folly in the Proverbs, she's loud. Woman folly is full of tumult, a tumultuous storm inside in Proverbs 7. It says her feet won't stay at home because the home to her, it feels like enslavement. She wants to be free and out and provocative. And the world today, and even in the church, is full of rebellious, disobedient wives who don't respect their husbands. And it's full of husbands who don't cherish and love their wives. You see, my wife needs my love and care and protection and provision. I actually don't need her to be doing all that for me, buying me flowers even, making sure I know I'm cherished. I need her respect. And every man in here who's got a wife will tell you that that's what makes your chest puff out. When your wife respects you, you think, I'll die for her. Yeah? And what does a wife want? She wants to feel cherished. She wants to feel loved and protected. She wants to have that strength in a man that she can lean on. I do so much marriage counseling, and you know what? So many times it boils down to that. She says, he doesn't love me. And he says, she doesn't respect me. That's the undertone of what's going on here. Now, you know, I need her to love me and tell me so, and she needs my respect. But what you got to see here is the primacy of these things, the emphasis in the masculine and feminine roles in marriage. So that's just a little word on love and respect, which I think could, if you click on, might, yeah. But watch this. Satan hates marriage. Satan hates marriage. Remember Genesis 3? And the serpent's role in usurping that created order in marriage, how this is integral to the fall of man, to separation from God, to death, destruction, and the disordering of all male-female relationship. And Satan still hates marriage now. Why? Because he hates the gospel and the glory of God. Marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And Satan will seek to destroy your marriage. And that's why there will be strife and conflict in marriage. Culture will be against you, and you will be tempted to sin. That's why, right after Ephesians 5, we've got Ephesians 6. And Paul exhorts in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to do what? Stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, Satan's still that crafty serpent. He's still scheming to bring down your manhood and womanhood, to ruin your marriage. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses in your marriage. And he is a powerful enemy that can tempt you to sin. He can't make you sin, but he can tempt you to sin, to confuse you and to divide a husband and wife. But he is no match for Jesus Christ. He is no match. So you must stay close to Christ. You must be men and women of the word and prayer, of integrity and truth. You need to have the gospel on your lips at all times, because this is war. This is spiritual warfare that we're in. Marriage is under attack in our day like the time that I've never known before. It's a spiritual warfare, an attack on marriage, because marriage is about the gospel and the glory of God. So final thoughts is that marriage is a picture of the gospel. Roles of men and women in marriage are profound because they portray the love of Christ for his bride. You could say that marriage is an acting out, as it were, of the gospel. The gospel, the apex of God's glory, the glory of his grace. And when you see your role in headship and submission as unto the Lord, then you have a biblical marriage. A second point to remember is that we can obey Ephesians 5 because we are new men and women. The beautiful thing is this, that because of the gospel in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, a manhood and womanhood is redeemed so that we can and we must now obey Ephesians 5. Not just to try to do the thing, though effort is required, but because we are the thing. That's how we need to see it. We are the thing. And after 30 years of marriage, you will still be growing in this. And this is why there is such beauty in Christian marriage, because you will still be pressing on. I can always be a better, more Christ-like husband and love my wife more deeply. She can always submit to me and respect me more deeply as we put on this display of Christ and the church. And we're angling and we're heading to glory, so that one day when he comes and this earthly picture is no more, we made it over the finish line, we stayed together, we held the course, and it exists for a greater purpose. And Christian marriages, they're always going somewhere. So you hear that, you know, oh, it's gone flat in our marriage, and secular marriage has gone flat, it's gone flat. No, you're always pressing on. And if you haven't been, you can start now. We only have a glimpse of the significance of this earthly marriage, because we only have a glimpse, really, of the significance of the gospel. And the final point is this. The Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis, and it ends with a marriage in Revelation. And the central focus of the Bible is the marriage of the bridegroom who came from heaven to seek his bride and die for her on the cross at Calvary. So let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, this is Revelation 19, and the bride has made herself ready. Marriage at creation is a picture of God's love in redemption all the way to consummation. Human marriage is not ultimate. The marriage of Christ and the church, that is ultimate. The earthly picture is going to give way to a heavenly reality, and then forever we're going to sing of the glory of the crucified and risen Christ, Jesus Christ's love for his bride. Let me pray. So, Father, what a beautiful picture of marriage we have in the Scriptures. What a glorious thing this is. Thank you for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has purchased the bride with his blood, this unfailing covenant, that whether we're married or single here today, whether we're young or old, we are joined in union to Christ as the bride. We look forward to that day when he comes, that day when we see him face to face, that day when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I pray for all the marriages here today that there would be a real shaping of the marriages according to your word that we've heard today. I pray for young people here today, young men, young women, that they would be seeing themselves as potential husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers. And I pray for the future of families. I pray that many marriages would happen in the churches represented here. I pray for the single folks, those who are called and given this glorious gift of singleness, that they can display this single-minded devotion to the bridegroom even now, as we all fit together in this big family called the church. Husbands, fathers, mothers, and husbands and wives, and children, and brothers and sisters. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.